make sure I'm on. There we go. If you want to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, I appreciate the song selections this morning. What a great new song for us to learn. What a prayer that we would be praying in our hearts to the Lord. And appreciate that song by Karen also that really been tying in with what we've been speaking on, looking at because of who we are alive in Christ. As it starts there in Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, because He lives, we also too should walk in newness of life. And what a great truth there. I want to make a statement here at the beginning. 10 words that is kind of a directive from where we're going, really I think where Paul has been going with this book and with his letter to the Colossian church. And the statement is this: what we believe gets worked out into how we live. What we believe gets worked out into how we live. Paul has been going through with this letter to the Colossian believers, and he's been working through, and he's laid out what we believe in chapters 1 and chapters 2, that in Christ's preeminence and who Christ is. And he's dealt with great doctrines of who Christ is and our salvation through that, and who we are then in Christ, and we don't need to turn away to any other heresies of spiritism or mysticism or asceticism and all those things, that Christ is truly all in all. And because of that, though, then he gets into chapter 3, which becomes very practical. What we believe gets worked out into how we live. It works out in our lives. If we truly, and that's really in all areas of life. And let's just make a practical, simple illustration. If you believe that Coke tastes better than Pepsi, what you're going to buy is going to be Coke. If you know, certain things like that, if you believe that Chevy is better than Ford's, then you're going to, now we're meddling a little bit deeper than maybe some of you want to go, but you're going to buy a Chevy rather than a Ford, because what you believe gets worked out in how you live. But really, that's the case in our Christianity. What we believe about what God tells us and who He is and who we are in Christ and all of the doctrines. Doctrine is intrinsically important because it will determine how we live. It will get worked out in how we live. And Paul's laying that down throughout the book. If we truly believe that Christ is preeminent, if we truly believe that we've been reconciled to the Father, that we've been redeemed from our sin and receive a new relationship with God, then we're going to say, wait a minute, I want to live different. I want to be different. Christ is everything. I've been created for, by Him and for Him. I want to live for Him, and my life is different because of that. And so Paul's been laying that down in chapters 1 and 2, and now he builds on that foundation of the preeminence of Christ and who we are in Christ. And so as I stated last week, Paul divides this wonderful practical section then of chapter 3 into really three different segments. How does this work out? He says, well, let's deal with practical Christianity, first of all, with the individual, with the Christian. How does this look in my life? If I believe this, how does this work out in my life? And then he deals with, in verses, that's verses 1 through 11. We started into that section last week. But then he deals with, in verses 12 through verse 17, practical Christianity in the church. How will that relate into who we are together and as a body and how we relate to one another? How does practical Christianity, based upon the doctrines that we believe, how does that work out there? And then he goes a next step further in verses 18 through chapter 4 and verse 1, and he deals with practical Christianity in our family life, in our work environments. How will that relate into how I relate to my spouse and into my children and children of their parents? How will that relate into how I treat my employees, or if I'm an employee, how I treat my employer? How does that practical Christianity work out in those ways? And really there's one more step that he takes this in chapter 4, verses 2 through verse 6, regarding practical Christianity in evangelization. How I will desire to go out and to reach the lost. Because of what we believe, how does that affect missions? How does that affect our going forward for Christ? And so Paul's becoming very practical, because what we believe gets worked out into how we live. And so we're going to deal with then Christ being all and in all, which is the end of chapter 2 or chapter 3 verse 10. That's what he says. But Christ is all and in all. So our identity that we see over and over emphasized that he builds on in this letter is at the very, and even at the very beginning of the letter, is that we are in Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. He continually lays down that foundation of we are in Christ. That as Karen sang just a few moments ago, that because he lives, we are alive in him. That we are able to live a new life because we are in Christ. And we find that term in Christ throughout all of this book of Colossians, but all throughout the New Testament. In fact, the very word there, or that term in Christ, is found 164 times in the New Testament. And then other derivatives of in him or through him and things like that are found over another 200 times. So nearly 400 times the New Testament emphasizes our position, our identity of being in Christ. And we laid that down some last week as well as we looked at part one, and you'll see that as on our notes if you have it in front of you in the handout, is we looked at our identity, the identity of the believer. And because of our position in Christ, being raised with Christ, our whole new identity in life has changed. And that affects then our priorities in our life. And it talked about in verse 3 and 4, then our persuasion is the fact that he is coming back and we look forward to his return. And so we saw that last week. But this idea of being transformed, our identity transforms us to live different, to be different in our lives. Our identity being in Christ, how does that look? Well, I appreciate the fact that that ought to be noticeable. Ought to be identifiable in our lives. Christians ought to be noticed as being followers of Christ. In Acts chapter number 11, we find Paul and Silas being called and sent by the Jerusalem church out to Antioch. This is just after the gospel had been opened to the Gentiles through Peter at the house of Cornelius. He comes back to Jerusalem and tells them about what's going on. They end up going back to Antioch, and they ask Paul and Silas to come, and there for a year they are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to all people. Let them hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that it was noticeable. It says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It wasn't that they said, hey, we want everybody to know this. We want that to be our name. That's going to be our identifying mark. That's going to be our banner. No, it was given to them that they were followers of Christ because what they believed was lived out. It gets worked out in how they live. We will tell people about Christ because of what we believe. If we truly live for Christ, or we truly believe it, it'll work out in our lives. I want to illustrate that in something that's even very practical in our world today. Over the last 6 months, especially in Iraq, Islamic groups, the Islamic State IS, formerly and also known as ISIS in different segments, has been making a strong push to eradicate Christians out of northern Iraq. They pretty much drove out all the Christians out of Mosul. There has been an exodus of tens of thousands of Christians being pushed out. And what they're doing is they send in a scout troops into the villages, and they will paint this symbol on their house. There it is. This is the symbol. You can see it painted on the doorposts or on gateposts of some of the houses there in northern Iraq. The symbol is this. It's an Arabic symbol. It's the Arabic symbol noon, and it's simply the 14th letter of the Arabic alphabet, and it would be common like our letter N, and it stands for the Nasari, or Nasrani, which is the Nazarene. And so they're going in and saying, these ones follow the Nazarene. They follow Christ. They're being identified on their homes that they are followers of Christ. They didn't ask for that symbol. They didn't ask for that. But because they lived it, it was recognized, and groups were coming in saying, these ones are definitely followers of Jesus Christ. And then the IS group will come in behind, and they'll make an ultimatum to these homes. And they'll tell them, you either have a choice. You can either convert, submit, leave, or die. And if they choose to not leave or convert or submit, then normally the case is a beheading or crucifixion, even children. It doesn't matter. They will execute them all. But my point in this is the fact that this was recognized in them. They're followers of Christ. And I say this for a couple reasons this morning. One is the fact that we need to pray for and support our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in other places around the world, over in Iraq and Syria and different places who are facing severe persecution. I have been reading through and following this for months, and I follow Voice of the Martyrs. You can give with them, and I actually gave them, and they sent me a T-shirt, and that's where that symbol is, and they have it on the back, I am a follower of Christ. And you could support groups like this who are helping to get supplies to our fellow believers on the ground in different places. I'm sorry, I didn't show that to groups over here. I can see everybody saying, I want to see that. There it is. Just a simple T-shirt with a thing on there. But I say that so we can say, let's support groups like this. Let's support groups like Voice of the Martyrs or Open Door, or Samaritan Ministries, Samaritan's Purse, who are on the ground trying to help out our fellow believers. But really the point I was trying to make with this is, would we be identified as a believer? If just some group came through around us and we're going to be spray painting on our homes and here in central Pennsylvania, identifying those who truly live out what they believe, would our home get painted? Would it be right for me to wear this T-shirt because someone gave it to me and said, you deserve to wear this T-shirt? Is what I believe getting worked out into how I live? Practical Christianity. That's what Paul's been dealing with in this text. This ought to be practical in our lives. We ought to live different. And so, as we started last week, our identity is being risen with Christ, that we are in Christ. And now Paul's going to get pretty specific about some very practical measures of living that out. So the questions I want you to consider this morning as we start this out is, at the onset, is one, do you identify with Christ? Is that who you identify with? Are you genuinely, do you know it, that you are in Christ, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you've submitted yourself to Him? And then secondly, do you genuinely want to be more Christ-like? Do you want to be more Christ-like in your life? Or are you just saying, hey, you know what, I am who I am, and I don't want to be anything different, I'm just going to be where I'm at. The drive, Paul's saying, is let's continue to be transformed. Let's continue to be more like Christ. So how do we do that then? Well, we're going to look at some practical measures today. Let me just give you three quick thoughts that I jotted down at the onset, just a simple things. First of all, is the reality of we must fully surrender to Him as our Lord and Savior. Are you fully surrendered to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Acknowledging Him who is preeminent, acknowledging Him as the one who created you and came then to save you from your sins, and you have bowed down to Him and surrendered to Him in your life. If we're going to become more Christ-like, we must be surrendered to Christ. Secondly, recognize, as Paul has been teaching here, your position then of being freed from sin and being made alive in Christ. You need to recognize that. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, reckon yourself then to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Christ. Recognize that in your life. Make that a reality that you live by, and don't let Satan tell you you can't defeat this sin any longer. You've been freed from that. Paul says it well in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's exactly what Mrs. Karen Klein was singing about a little bit ago. That we're alive in Christ. And so reckon ourselves then dead unto sin and alive unto Christ. And then thirdly, put into practice the transforming work of putting away those sins and being more like Christ and feeding on Christ. To know Him more, to strive after Him more, to desire Him more, to say, I want to dig into this book that declares Him to me. I want to feed on Christ so I can become more like Christ. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To grow in Him. I want to feed on that so that's what I become more like, and I want to starve everything else that's against Jesus Christ. Do you want to be more Christ-like? That's what it's about. So let's clearly and distinctly be followers of Christ. Let's let that be painted on our lives, that we are followers of the Nazarene. We are of the Nasrani. That we'll follow him. We want to be marked by that. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not ashamed to be called Christians. We're proud to be given that title. We're proud to walk through students through your schoolways and your hallways and have people say, that person's a Christian. They live different. They act different. That ought to be noticeable and recognizable in our lives. So let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to see then Paul lay this out then in very practical terms in verses 5 through 11 this morning. Father, we do appreciate the opportunity that we can know you, the fact that we are made alive in Christ, that we were buried with you. Our old man, the bondage of sin, has been eradicated, has been conquered, and you rose victorious, and we have been risen with you. And so what a privilege that is. But God, help that doctrine, help that truth to be more than just doctrine in our lives, more than just a head knowledge in our lives. Help it be worked out in our hearts and worked out in our mouths, worked out in our thought processes, worked out in our hands and how we live every part of our lives. God, help us to be true Christians. Help us to be called Christians. Help us to live that. And so, Father, as we look at that this morning and some very practical measures and some things aren't easy to talk about but are very real in our society, very real in our church, God, I pray that you would help us to be open to you. Lord, search us. Know us. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead us in the way everlasting. God, work in our hearts. Work in our lives today. For your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've already seen point one last week. Point number two, then, is the practice of purification. We already read all of verses 1 through 11, so I'm not going to read verses 1 through 4 again, and we spent time on that last week. But notice he says in verse 5, therefore, because of our identity in Christ, because of who we are, that we're risen with Christ, and we're looking forward to his return and his coming, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Let's stop there. So now Paul's going to link this practical section of purification to our identification. Because of our identification, it works out into our purification. I'm going to put to death some things. I'm going to put off some things in my life. And there he links it with that, therefore, because of that, put to death your members which are on the earth. He's going to list out five practical sinful areas in which the believer needs to purify himself from in the sensual matters. And then later on in verse 8, he's going to list out six more sinful practices to put off from us in our speech matters. And they break into our purity of sensuality and our purity of speech. Now, we should also mention, I want to mention at the beginning, it's never pleasant, it's never easy, it's never fun to put anything to death to which we are attached to. Right? We had a little bit of discussion with this with college and career when they were over at our house on Friday night, and I'm not sure how we got to this, but talking about putting down a pet. That's never easy. It's not enjoyable. We're attached to that, but sometimes it's dying, and that can be a humane thing to do. And I see guys smiling because of the discussion we had. We won't get back into that again. But there's things that we become attached to, and there's things in our lives that we're attached to, and it's not easy to put them down. But here's my point in this. The very fact that this is a command, it's in the imperative, put to death, given by Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and not only is it an imperative that we ought to, but that we can. The Holy Spirit is not going to command us to do something that we don't have the ability to do. You can have victory over every one of these sins. You can put it to death. You don't have to let Satan lie to you and tell you, well, you just can't get victory over this. I just can't get victory over my thought life, or I just can't get victory over my tongue and how I spew out wrath, or I let myself go on those things. No, he says, do it because you can do it. If you are in Christ, live different. The Holy Spirit's going to aid you in that. He's going to help you with that. And I find that incredibly comforting. Because if he's going to tell me to do it, he's going to give me the power to do it. And so there's a great help to us in that. Now also, I want to say, by the way, here that this is in the active voice. Meaning, this isn't just saying, Lord, I want you to eradicate me of all my sin. No, this is this, and that's okay to ask for help from God, but this is in the active voice saying, you go put effort into it. You put off these things. You put to death these things. If they've got a grip on your life, you got to put action to it. This is in the active voice. You are to do the work of putting to death. You are to do the work of putting off in our lives. And so, just some thoughts there. And he breaks this down. I want you to notice, first of all, as it gets very practical as we deal with the purity of sensuality. This is never easy, never fun to talk about, but is a very real thing in our churches and in our world today. We're a culture, we live in a culture that is incredibly craves this, or is incredibly just thrives upon this. Immorality is rampant, pornography, provocative clothing, TV and movies, magazines, they all reveal to us that purity is not what our society is characterized by. We drove through with my family one Friday night through the college campus down here, and it was before it got really cold, and I said to my wife, boy, it's so sad that it seems like half of these ladies out there look like they're trying to sell themselves. They look like they're trying to sell their bodies. And you wouldn't be surprised if you were to pull up and they would give you a price. Our society is the standards of purity and the look, and it's proclaimed. You get into the television and it's just rampant of cohabitation and living together and having relationships outside of marriage is rampant in our society. And so this is going to be totally counterculture, and it ought to be noticed and recognized then by our Christians that we don't do these things. We have one of our single men I was talking to in our church, and he says it seems like the guys at his workplace, their drive, their goal, because he is a Christian and he's waiting until marriage, he believes in purity, that their drive is, one, he also doesn't drink, is to get him to drink, and then two, to lose his virginity. Because it's so recognized. I said, well, praise God that your living different is recognized. Praise God that they see that something different about you because of who you are in Christ. And you've put to death those things. It's not that you don't have the same cravings. It's not that there's not the same allurements of the flesh out there. But that we're living desiring Christ. And so, let's talk about then the realities of purity. He's going to lay out for us five different realities. What does this look like? What things should I put to death in my life there? And he lays them out for us in verse 5. And at the top of Paul's list of these five is fornication. The word there for fornication is the word porneia. You can understand or hear that. We know that word, which means sexual perversions outside of marriage. It is from which we get our word pornography, or that which is graphics, grapho of the porneia, graphics of that which is perversions of that which is to be pure inside the marriage relationship, graphics of that which is sexually perverse. God's plan is for intimacy and physical fulfillment within the marriage covenant, and all our means are perversions of God's plans. They're rebellious and sinful. According to statistics and surveys, over 12 million unmarried partners live together today in the United States. It's becoming increasingly popular. Nearly 1 in 4 babies in the United States are born to unwed mothers today. The porn industry generates $13 billion per year in the United States, with over 2.2 billion porn searches in 2014 alone. 1 in 5 mobile searches are for pornography. Perversion is rampant in our society. And Paul says, hey, church, hey, Colossians, that's what you came out of. That's what you're in. Put it to death. Don't let fornication have a control in your life. Don't be involved with this stuff. Live pure. Don't allow these things to have any place in the believer's life. And by the way, this isn't just out in society. Let's be honest with ourselves that it's a battle within the church as well. We must put these things to death. We must put it to death. Now, in Paul's days, much of this sexual perversion was often considered normal. It was in societies that there wasn't any moral groundwork until Christianity was coming into these places. And so some of Paul's churches had difficulty in abandoning their former unregenerate tolerance for fornication. They just allowed it. It was no big deal. That's why we find actually fornication tops the list. Paul, in three different of his letters, as he lists out different sins, sexual sins to put away, fornication tops the list in three of them. This is why he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. And the word there again is porneia. Flee fornication. Don't have anything to do with it. Run away from it. Be like Joseph as he's being presented by his temptress, and she grabs him by his coat, and he says, I want nothing to do with it. And he leaves his coat and runs out of the house. Get away from it, he says. Now, the Corinthian church, they were in a society where it was rampant. There was street women out there in the streets vying their trade by the thousands in Corinth. This was normal. He's saying, you guys got to flee that. Get away from those temptations. Don't have anything to do with that. That's why he says to the Thessalonian church, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication or your sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. So, if you are struggling with these areas, then what do we do? How do we practically put off? How do we put it to death, those things in our life? How do we not let it have any air to breathe in our lives? It's kind of like this. We have a candle in our home, and it's a candle someone gave us at Christmas time, and it has snow like around it. And the problem is when you go to blow it out, snow goes poof everywhere. And so we tried to figure out, how do we put this candle out without having snow go all over our counters every time? And we figured out we could take a plate or put something on top of that, and it would seal it, and it would allow it to get no oxygen, and the candle would be snuffed out. That's exactly what we got to do with fornication. It's having a control in our lives. We must snuff it out so that it gets no oxygen. We must starve it completely. So how do we do that? Well, Paul says here's some practical things. He says, first of all, confess your sin to the Lord. If you're struggling with it, first of all, you must do is you must confess that. Get it right with God. And confess, God, I've been doing wrong. Get that relationship restored. He is faithful and just to forgive us if we'll confess our sins, he says. And so seek that. Seek his help then. He tells us in the book of Hebrews that we must come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace to help in time of need. Might find his help for us. So seek him in that ways. Then secondly, put to death, as Paul says, put those things to death, kill it. Or Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 18, he says, cut it off. Don't let it even remain. This is talking about drastic measures. And so if the computer is an issue, get rid of it. Here's the big thing today is data plans on cell phones. 1 in 5 searches on cell phones today is for pornographic material. If you have a problem with that, get rid of the data plan. Why? And Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 18. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. He's talking about taking drastic measures. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Why do we toy with it? Why do we allow the temptations if we can't conquer that? So he's saying, get rid of these things. Paul says, put it to death. It's kind of like if you were to found to have cancer in your life, wouldn't you do everything you can to remove it, to kill it, cut it out? Do whatever you got to do. Don't let it continue to fester in your life. So very practical things there. And then thirdly, get help. Get accountability. Find somebody you can share with and say, I'm struggling with this, and I want some help. There are some great programs out there that are available. There's some great computer programs. Covenant Eyes is a fantastic computer program you can put on every single mobile device and on every computer for one price that you own. And you can have it monitor everything that you go to, and it'll send a report to your accountability partners every week. I have accountability partners that I get their reports every week, and I've got people to get mine every week. Set up that accountability so that you don't ever get into that step where you're going to fall. Set those up in your life. And so Paul says, put this to death. Put to death fornication. The next one is uncleanness. We need to move quickly through these. These next four, especially these next three, are closely linked. It speaks about the lust and moral uncleanness. It's marked by a filthy mind. This is an individual who can dream up fantasy into every normal situation, to fantasize. And he says, put away that uncleanness. Put away that fantasizing mind. Think pure thoughts. Paul speaks of this rebellious mind in Romans 1:24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. The next one he says is passions. The word is pathos in the Greek, speaking of depraved desires and the perverted mind. Paul uses that again, and we saw Romans chapter 1, which is that great chapter dealing with those who rebelled against God and want nothing to do with them. And two verses later he says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. This is those depraved desires, the perverted mind. He describes the perversions of homosexuality and turning to what is against nature, as Paul puts it in Romans 1:27. The fourth one there is evil desire, he says. Put to death evil desire in your life. And there's, you can see this thread, this progression, this evil desires. In fact, studies show that repeated use of pornography is also often linked to both violence and homosexuality as well. He says, put away those evil desires. Put them to death. Don't let it start in your life, because it builds and it becomes more fantasized and it becomes more obscure and more perverted to what God's plan is. Covetousness, he says, and put to death covetousness in our lives, which is idolatry, which is greedy desire to have more. Now, some commentators say, oh, he's switching gears here, and he's looking to our covetousness for that which is the material possessions, money, material possessions, those things. I disagree. I think he's still building upon his focus there of sensual purity. In fact, if you even look at the first time this commandment is given in Exodus 20, verse 17, he says, don't covet your neighbor's house nor your neighbor's wife. It's linked. In fact, even Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 links this to sensuality, purity as well. Don't covet that which is not yours. And so we see that there is, he's tying this together, and it's interesting, he says, and this is idolatry. When you covet in a sensual format that which God has not intended for you to have, that's idolatry. How is that idolatry? Idolatry is when I worship something and I obey something that is not the Lord, and I put something else before Him. Because God has a plan for you, and you have rebelled against Him and said, I want this instead of what God says is best. We have rejected God's plan, God's desire. That idea, what God has, that desire for you to have within the marriage bounds, that's beautiful and wonderful, and it's to be enjoyed. But when we take it outside, we pervert God's plan. We're saying, God, we don't trust your plan. We want to serve ourselves. We want me to be on the throne. I want to get what I want. And it's idolatry. And he says, put to death that covetousness. Put to death those desires, because they lead to death. So we must purify our hearts so we'll be pure. So that's the reality. But then he gives us a couple reasons for the purity. What are the reasons for our purity there? Point two. In verses 6 and 7, he gives us two reasons. And the first one is that sin brings God's judgment. Let me go back there, hold it there. Sin brings God's judgment. Look at verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. If I allow these things in my life, there is judgment from the Lord. The wrath of God is let loose. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, states, God's wrath is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. God's detestation of that which is unholy is stirred into activity. That's God's wrath. Not only does it make God angry, but it stirs him to action against it. For example, consider his wrath against those in the pre-flood, the antediluvian period, when they were involved with violence and perversion, and God says, I'm going to wipe them out, except for Noah and his family. Or that, or later on in Genesis, when we find those in the plain, those in Sodom and Gomorrah, who are so perverse, and God rains down fire out of heaven to destroy them. That's the wrath of God against their perversion and unholiness being called into action where God says, I'm going to judge. And Paul says here, that kind of wrath ought to motivate us. That's a reason why we ought to put these things to death, because we don't want the wrath of God put upon our lives. We don't want Him to judge us. We don't want Him to bring that upon us. And so then again, don't be fooled by Satan's lies. Satan wants to tell you, it won't bother anybody. You know, you're just doing it on your own computer. You're just doing your own little thing. It doesn't hurt anybody. That's what Satan's lies are. Don't be fooled by that. It caused destruction in relationships every time. And the consequences thereof are bitter every time. Don't let Satan tell you lies and you buy them. Listen to Christ. Follow Christ. Put those things to death. Consider Paul's words in Ephesians as he parallels this teaching. And he says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So the reason for that is, a motivation to put these things to death is the wrath of God. But secondly is that sin is what is part of what we've been saved from. This is my old man. I don't want to pick up the old man anymore. I've been cleansed. I've been washed. I like the way that Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 6. He says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, there it is, first one on the list, nor idolaters, there he ties it together again, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then listen to verse 11. He's speaking to the believers in Corinth. He says, and such were some of you, but you are washed. You were there, he says. You were involved in all that society. You were there, sodomites, homosexuals, fornicators, adulterers, all those things. But by the grace of God, you've been washed. What a comforting fact. The fact is that God can cleanse every single one of those sins. And any of those people that come to him and say, God, I need help, he'll give grace to help. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, you're washed. Don't go back in the mud. Don't go back and dirty yourself with that. Put it to death. Put that behind you. So we've seen the purity of sensuality. There's more I'd like to say, but we got to move on. The purity of our speech is his next point, verses 8 to 9. As he says then, but now you yourselves put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, note quickly here that Paul also adds to what we ought to have here is purity of speech. And this is also heart issue. Both these are heart issues. As it works out, what I believe and where my heart is, it's going to work out in my purity of my sensual life, but it's also going to work out in the purity of my speech, the purity of my tongue, the purity of my heart there. And he says, put off, literally strip away. It was a common practice. It's like putting away contaminated clothing. In ancient times, there was often, with different religious systems, there was actually a changing of clothes that was given when someone was inducted into a new religious system. In the Christian world, sometimes they even looked at that in the regards to the baptism, that they would go down the water, they'd take off their outer garments, go down the water, be baptized, and they'd come on and put on as in a cleansing nature. And there's a stripping away of the oldness. He says, now put off from you. It'd be kind of like this. Let's say you contracted Ebola virus and you're quarantined, but then praise God, you were able to give someone was able to give you an antidote, and you recovered from that. Would you put off those old contaminated clothings and things that were contaminated by that and burn them? Absolutely, you would. You're not going to keep them and say, "Well, that was my favorite shirt. I don't want to get rid of it." You'd say, "I'm going to put that away. I don't want that Ebola virus again. I'm done with that." And you'd burn it. That's the idea that Paul says. He says, "Put off those things. Get rid of those things that were of the flesh before. Don't have anything to do with them." And he gets very practical then with the speech. He starts with anger. It speaks about our habitual anger that's focused on revenge. This is the mindset that someone might say in their heart, "Oh, they said this about me, or they did this to me, and I just can't wait to get revenge. I can't wait to get them back. I'm going to make them pay. That's the mindset. That's anger here that he's talking about. Has the idea of going to get them back, going to make them pay for those things. Second one is wrath. The word is thumos. This is different from the wrath of God up earlier, which is the word orge. Orge has the idea of the anger that's working out in judgmental action. This word wrath, thumos, speaks of anger boiling up and soon subsiding. It speaks of outbursts of anger. You ever seen that? You ever done that? Everybody can nod on that one. You've let it go sometimes, and you just spewed it out at your spouse, at a friend, someone else. You've boiled up to a point and you just said, I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to tell them what I think. And sometimes people say, well, that's just who I am. You know, I got to get it off my chest. And they'll justify it. I just got to get it off my chest and then I'll feel better. Let me tell you this. It'd be a whole lot better if you get it out of your heart and never let it get out of your chest. How about we go to the Lord first and say, God, this is my thoughts that in me. You've got to squelch this inside of me so it doesn't come boiling out. God, help cleanse my heart on this. It is never right to just spew out outbursts of anger and that which is destroying of relationships. And so I like the way an old Greek sage said it once. He said, I've often regretted my speech, but never my silence. That we would say like the proverb, the psalmist, Psalm 143 or 141, verse 3, put a guard, O Lord, over my, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. God, help me not to just boil over. Let me not have this wrath in my life. The third one there is malice. This is the attitude of ill will towards a person, the desire for bad things to happen to them. This is the idea where finally they get what they deserve. Now, don't say it out loud, but I want you to think about it in your heart and in your mind. Have you ever had in your mind the thought when something happens bad to somebody that you did not like, the thought to say, man, I'm kind of glad that that happened to them. Man, I'm kind of glad that they had that financial disaster. I'm kind of glad that they got that health problem or whatever because they deserved it. Man, I wanted to get back on them, and it kind of makes me happy to see that happen to them. That's malice. It's malice, and he says, put that off. Don't have anything to do with that. Fourth one is blasphemy. This is speaking. This is the speech that slanders others. It tears them down. Having blasphemous, slanderous words. This might be linked with gossip and slander, both of which God says he hates, that are so destructive. Gossip and slander. Talking negatively to a third party about a second party. Rather than going to that person and saying, I want to make things right, I'd rather go talk to everybody else. That's gossip. And it's always, almost always, slanderous. Slander is defined as a false and malicious spoken statement that may bring harm to the reputation of another. This is saying things to that third party. So let me just say this. God hates gossip and slander. It has no place in the church. It has no place in the believer. Proverbs 6 says it so well, verses 16 to 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Six things that God hates. Listen to them. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, and here it is, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Who stirs up with slander and gossip, and God says, I hate it. And as nothing should not be in the life of the believer. It's no part. Let's go and ask God, would you help me to put away this? Help me control my tongue. Help me to only speak good of these individuals. God, help me to praise them and lift them up rather than tear them down. Help me to have that mindset. Help me not to be a part of gossip. Some people say, what do I do if someone comes to me and they want to share gossip? And I'm not trying to share it, but they come and they share it with me. My statement is pretty blunt. You got to shut them down. Stop them. And say, have you gone to this person and shared with them? I don't want to hear it. I want to be a part of it. You must stop them. Gossip must stop. It takes two parties to gossip. So don't listen to it either. Ask them, have you gone to that person? Have you prayed for that person? How about we stop and pray for that person right now? I bet you they won't come and gossip to you again. Hey, let's, you know, you're sharing with me this frustration of this person. Let's have a prayer meeting for them. Let's pray that God would work in their life. I'm sure their eyes will get like this big. But stop gossip. That's so difficult to do. But let me just ask this. When we gossip, does that look Christ-like? Because they want to be like Christ. Does that look like the one who said, I didn't come to be served, I didn't come to build myself up? Because normally gossip and slander is me-centered. I want to tear somebody down so I look better. I want to spread this about them so they're hurt and I'm built up. It's idolatry. It's putting me on the throne. It's selfishness. It's self-centeredness. Is that Christ-like? Nah, not at all. The one who came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's the one who said the second greatest commandment is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Is gossip and slander loving your neighbor as yourself? Building them up, encouraging them? And so we've got to move on. Filthy language. This is the foul talk or off-colored stories and jokes. They often start as, hey, since they're gone, let me tell you this story. Or since there's no ladies around this room, let me tell you, this is a really funny account. We got to stop it right there. I like Dr. Harry Ironside tells a story about one day he was in a group of a couple guys, and one of them started out and said, hey, since the ladies are gone, let me tell you this story. And one of their men stopped him and said, hey, the ladies aren't here, but the Holy Spirit is. Would he like to hear your story too? And Harry Ironside said they never heard the story. Well, that's a great question. Holy Spirit's here. Would he appreciate that? And so don't be involved with that. And then the last one is lies. That's obviously speaking falsehood, misrepresenting the truth. And when we do that, who are we identifying with? The God who is all truth or the father of lies? There ought to be no part in the believer. Even though we sometimes justify it and say, well, that was just a little white lie. It was more so because I was trying to protect somebody. God is for truth. He's a God of truth. Love rejoices in the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. We have no part in lies. And the reality is all these sins, sensual speech, all of these destroy. They destroy the harmony in homes. They destroy the harmony in relationships, friendships. We must gain control of them. And lastly, I'm just going to give you the points. You're going to have to study them further on your own because I want to do something else at the end here. The perspective of sanctification. Why should I? First of all, is the position of the new man. I'm in Christ. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed. The word renewed means to cause to grow up. That I am new in Christ and I'm growing up in Christ. I'm to make new. I'm changing to a new kind of life. That's the new position. That makes me want to put to death those things. That makes me want to put off those things. My position motivates me. Secondly is the progress of the new man. Second part of verse 10 there. As he says, I put off the new man which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of God who has created him. That I'm growing in my knowledge of Christ. And so because there's a progress, I'm becoming more like Christ. I'm developing that knowledge. And that word there, knowledge, is the word epigenosis. That super knowledge of Christ. The more I grow in him, it works out. Because as I said at the beginning, what we believe gets worked out in who we are and what we live. And so he says, there's a progress as I grow in him, as I grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And then lastly is the partnership of the new man, which is the last part there in verse 11, that we are unified. There shouldn't be no place for impurity. There should be no place for impurity of our speech or in sensuality because we are together in Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There's the unifying factor right there. We're going to build on that next week as we go into then the practical Christianity in the church. But there is nothing that separates us anymore. There's no difference. And he goes and he breaks down. There's no national differences. There's no ritual, religious differences. There is no intellectual differences between barbarian and Greek. The Scythians, which were vicious people. There's no differences of social, whether I'm a slave or free, whether I make $5 an hour or whether I make $50 an hour. There's no difference when we all stand before Christ, because Christ is all and in all. He is preeminent. We must keep that focus in all those things. So, again, we come back to then, and I come back to that thought that we had at the beginning. Am I being identified with Christ? Am I noticeable that I'm a Christian? Can I wear it and say, I am a follower of Christ? I am a follower of the Nazarene. I like, there is down in Texas on a wall near the main entrance of the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is a portrait with the following inscription. It says this. It says, James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, who is deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know what the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Listen, that's what the church is here to do. We are to be the picture, the resemblance of Jesus Christ. Practical Christianity working out in my life. Is that happening in your life? Maybe there are some things that you're struggling with. Maybe purity and sensuality in those areas has become a difficulty, and there's some sexual sins that you're battling with. Let me again say, confess that with the Lord. Make it right. Make sure that you're in Christ. Take some practical measures and put them to death. Don't let sin reign, therefore, in your mortal bodies. Control it. Put up the barriers. Get some accountability. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to counsel with you. I'd love to give you some help and some guidance. I'd love to share with you some ways that you can, some things you can memorize to hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Let's put into practice. Let's live practical Christianity. Maybe you're struggling with your thoughts as far as even your anger, bitterness, frustration, outbursts of anger. And you say, well, I've got to get control of this. I've got to get control of my tongue. I don't want to be a part of that which God hates. I don't want to be a part of one who sows discord among the brethren. I want to be one who builds up God's church, that for which He shed His blood. I want to support that. I want to be a part of encouraging that and motivating that. And I want to ask God to help me. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you've got to confess to the Lord, God, my tongue hasn't been what it ought to be. My heart hasn't been what it ought to be. And I don't want my life any longer to tear down relationships. How about today we set that right with the Lord? How about today we go out from here and then we make some drastic changes, and maybe we go to a person that we've talked ill will towards, someone we gossiped against, and we make it right with them. How about we go today and maybe we've got a problem with our smartphone or our tablet or our computer, and we've got some things and we've got to set up and get rid of that. How about we take drastic measures so that we're pure before the Lord? Let's be known as followers of Christ because we live different. Because we are different in Christ. Father, thank you for our time this morning. God, not an easy passage to preach through. And I just pray, Lord, you would help us to work this out. That because of what we believe of our position in Christ, our identity in Christ, that we would be true followers of you. And so for each one of us, myself included, God, I pray that you would help us to be open and honest before you with the things that we struggle with, these purity of sensualities, this purity of our speech, all these heart issues. God, help us to be open with you. Seek forgiveness where we need to, that we might come to you and help and find grace to help in time of need, or that we'd make some bold and drastic changes that we might be pleasing before you. Or maybe there's some here today that they've been never able to get victory because they've never been identified in Christ. They've never surrendered to you as their Savior. And God, may today be that day where they say, I need Jesus Christ. I'm lost and I'm a sinner and I want Christ to save me and to free me from the bondage of my sin. And to take my punishment. May today be that day where they find freedom. May today be the day where they come to the cross and find true help. So we're doing this time of invitation. Would you work in our hearts? Would you do a work that only you can do? and we'll give you the praise. As we stand to our feet, we're going to have just a short, brief invitation. Maybe you want to just come and pray. And maybe you